many of you have ever made a big mistake, a poor decision, or just altogether blew it? Now, that may seem like a loaded question with an obvious answer, and it is, but I think it's important that we realize or accept this truth about ourselves if we're really going to receive and get all that God has for us from our passage this morning. Because the reality is, people are not perfect, and Christians are people. Imperfect people who make mistakes both before and after they come to Christ. Last week we cruised through Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, looking at five different men that were an incredible support to Paul. And today we're going to continue in this passage, and we're going to begin by looking at some of the people who really blew it. Some redeemed themselves, and one did not. And so to begin with, there's two names listed here that we didn't get to last week that really have a history of poor decision-making. And the first one is Mark. Mark is a cousin of Barnabas, and he was a former companion of Paul. So about 14 years earlier, Mark had lost face with Paul when he refused to go with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch in Pisidia. And it was over Mark that Paul and Barnabas just absolutely banged heads. I mean, they clashed major over this, and they had such a sharp dispute that it caused them to part ways. And you can read the full story in Acts chapter 15. But basically, Paul had lost respect for Mark because of this, and he couldn't count on him and trust him. And so he said to Barnabas, finally, essentially, fine, you go do your thing, and I'll go do mine. And so they split up, and they went their own separate ways. However, over time, Mark had proven himself again. We're not told exactly how this happened or when, but my guess is that Barnabas had some significant influence here. Barnabas's name actually means encouragement or son of encouragement. And so you can imagine that Barnabas is living true to his name, pumping up Mark and encouraging him all along the way to eventually make things right, which we know eventually happened because now he's useful to Paul. In fact, look at verse 10. Concerning whom you have received instructions, if he, Mark, comes to you, welcome him. Why did Paul say this? Well, because many knew that years earlier, Paul and Mark had had this huge fallout. Virtually everyone knew that, and so now Paul is vouching for him. He says, if Mark shows up, it's all good to go. Do as I have done and welcome him and embrace him as one of us. And I love the fact that even though he made a mistake in the past, God still used him in the present. And we also learn a few things about the Apostle Paul here. We see that Paul didn't hold grudges. He would dispute, for sure. He would shoot you straight, no doubt about that, but he didn't hold grudges. And not only that, he didn't write people off. I think this is a big one for us today because I see a lot of people in the church, not just our church, but the church, who get offended and get their feelings hurt, and it's like, well, I'm never talking to that person again. But this isn't the Christian way, and it's not following the model that Paul sets for us here. And at some point, we've got to be the mature and the responsible ones who allow for God to do work in a person's life so that there can be reconciliation between people. And how many of you are glad to know that God gives people second chances? That is, unless you've never blown it before. For me, I've blown it quite a few times, so I am incredibly grateful that God gives us second chances. Amen? The next person that we're going to talk about here that Paul mentions is Onesimus, or Onesimus. He's essentially the main character in a book called, anybody know? Philemon. He's the main character in a book called Philemon. It's a one-chapter book of the Bible, and like Colossians, it's one of Paul's prison epistles. And I'd love for us to study through this at some time, because it really is a fascinating book. But just for the sake of context, here's the story. Onesimus was a runaway slave who was probably guilty of stealing something from his master, Philemon. Philemon, Onesimus' master, was a part of this church in Colossae that Paul is writing to. In fact, Philemon was a rather prominent and wealthy individual. He was a leader in the church at Colossae, and it's likely that the church even met in his home. And then somehow, along the way, Paul crossed paths with this runaway slave named Onesimus. And it's likely that Onesimus was trying to just kind of disappear in the crowd in Rome, so to speak. And this is where he met Paul. And the odds of Paul running across Onesimus in the middle of Rome, negligible. And now, I don't know how many of you know this, but if you came into a face-to-face encounter with the Apostle Paul, one of two things happened. Either you wanted to kill him, or you were converted. And so, praise God, to the glory of God, Onesimus gave his life to Christ during this encounter. And it ended up that he was a huge help to Paul. In fact, Paul elaborates on what a great deal of help he was to him in his letter to Philemon. But Onesimus needed to be sent back to his master, Philemon, to make things right. And so it's interesting here in verse 9 that Paul says, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. And so Onesimus was going to travel with Tychicus to hand deliver the letter, and then he was going to go make things right with his owner, Philemon. Now, I personally find it rather encouraging that some of the people who were the closest and the most useful to the Apostle Paul, and even Paul himself, had some baggage in their past. Does anyone else find this encouraging? Does anyone have some baggage in their life and in their past? Mark made an immature decision, but he got a second chance. Onesimus certainly had a pretty big skeleton in his closet from his past. Curious to see how Daryl's going to translate that. And both men were a part of Paul's inner circle. And the truth of the matter, family, is that everyone has a past. I'm sure everyone here at some point in time has made a decision that they have later come to regret. But the beauty of the gospel is the fact that Jesus cancels the past and he fills our present and our future with hope. And so for those of you who may feel overwhelmed by your past, like you just feel like, I've just got such a checkered past and have so much baggage. God doesn't love me, or maybe he loves me because he has to, but he certainly doesn't want to use me. For those of us who have that mindset, and I think this is all of us at some point in time, I want to give you just a couple of ways to think about that and deal with that. So number one, preach the gospel to your heart. Don't just preach the gospel to others. One of the ways that we're going to succeed in the Christian life is if we keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. We keep applying the forgiveness of Christ to ourselves, we keep applying the mercy of God to ourselves, and we keep receiving the grace of God. More on that in just a few moments. We all have pasts, and we've all made mistakes. And I want you to hear this, family. The hope of our lives is not found in perfection. That's not where it's found. The hope of our lives is found at the cross. It's not about being perfect and not making mistakes. It's about overcoming and moving past the mistakes that we've made and will make in the future by the power of the cross. And this is such a big one because our hearts and our minds and our emotions are so fickle. They're subject to our circumstances, frustrations, hopes, fears, you name it. And so our hearts are, in a sense, always being preached to. Sometimes it's the gospel of Jesus, and sometimes it's another gospel entirely that the world or our compromised emotions are preaching to us. And so if we're going to succeed in the Christian life and not be crippled by our past and not be totally rendered useless by the mistakes that we've made, we've got to preach the gospel to ourselves and listen to our Lord who reminds us who he is. get alone with God in His Word and preach the truths of His Word to yourself. This book right here is reality. And so we should shape our whole existence, the way we think, the way we believe, the way we act, the way we function, especially as it relates to our past, around the truths in this book. Amen? Number two, learn and grow from your past. Learn from your past and grow from it. Don't let the past bind you. Don't let the past define you. Don't continually live with the shame and guilt that accompanies poor decisions or mistakes that you've made. If you and the Lord have dealt with your mistakes, as we do every Sunday morning, it's done. Over. Gone. Remaining or continual shame and guilt is not from Him. Don't live as if what He said about your sin is not completely true. Receive what He says as absolute truth, namely that once we confess it, it's gone. And so humbly and slowly but definitely grow from your mistakes and failures into maturity. Lastly on this, number three, pray for eventual usefulness. Pray for eventual usefulness. Because here's what God may do. God may very well give you an opportunity to use the mistakes that you've made in the past to help minister to someone that you're going to run across in the future. Doesn't God do this all the time? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that one of the reasons that we experience suffering and tribulation in this life is so that later on we'll be uniquely qualified, so to speak, to minister to other people who go through similar hardships. Overcoming our sin and our failures gives us great credibility with those who are dealing with similar things that we once had to deal with. Just because we blow it doesn't mean that God cannot or will not use us. God uses broken, recovering people for His glory. How many of you find that to be good news? If you take a look throughout the whole Bible, you won't find anyone who didn't make mistakes other than Christ Himself. And you'll be hard-pressed to find just a couple of people who don't have their mistakes recorded for us. Almost all of them do. And that's so encouraging to me personally, and I hope for you as well, to see how God consistently used and still uses today people who blow it. He's not looking for perfection. And so if you've made mistakes, don't let the past define you, but rather embrace the humility that comes along with imperfections and pray that God, in His perfect timing, will bring beauty from the ashes. The last name we're going to cover and talk about here is Demas. How many of you have ever heard the name of Demas before in the Bible? Not a well-known figure. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14 says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. It's the only verse here in Colossians that tells us that basically Demas was with Paul. And by itself, there's really no significance to it. However, if you remember from last week, I referenced 2 Timothy, the letter that Paul wrote at the end of his life where he's reflecting on some things. He's reflecting on relationships, the cross, the resurrection, doctrines, friends, and so on. That's 2 Timothy. And toward the end of this letter, he says in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he says this, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So we get this mention of Demas here in Colossians. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy that this is what happened. This was the outcome of his life. He says two things about Demas. Number one, he deserted me. And number two, he's in love with this present world. You can almost hear the pain in the Apostle Paul come through the written word. Demas must have been a close companion of Paul, but somewhere along the way, for some reason that we don't know exactly, he had forsaken Paul. We don't know exactly what happened, but it looks as though Demas didn't think that suffering with Paul and enduring the trials that they were going through was worth it. And so he got sucked in by the world. In other words, he loved something more than the gospel. He loved comfort, he loved prosperity, he loved the absence of suffering, and he loved himself more than he loved Christ. He loved the world more than the gospel. So let me give you just two thoughts here that, because of this connection, I believe are embedded into our passage this morning. Number one, it is possible to have an experience, to agree with some statements, to profess belief in some things, or to repeat some words after somebody and not be a born-again follower of Christ. It's highly likely that we've all seen this firsthand. I knew many people growing up who claimed one thing, but through their lives demonstrated something totally different. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will say to them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" As we talked on Wednesday in the context of end times, there's a falling away that happens where many of those who simply professed faith in Jesus reveal that they actually do not know, love, or care for him at all. Jesus said there will be a separating of the wheat from the tares, a sifting that will take place. And so the fact that Demas is listed as a presumed disciple in one book and a deserter in another should be a sober reminder and wake-up call to every one of us. Now, this does not say that you can lose your salvation. What it says is that it's possible for unbelievers to be deceived into thinking that they are believers and therefore saved. And the biggest culprit in the modern-day church, from my perspective, is the sinner's prayer and the whole system of evangelism that goes along with it. Multitudes have repeated some words after someone as if they have the power to save and have been deceived into thinking that they're saved and heaven-bound. That's it. They've got their fire insurance. They've checked the box. But then there's no change in their lives, there's no evidence of God's redemptive work or the presence of his Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, we've probably all known people like this. The seed which fell on rocky places where it didn't have much soil, it sprang up quickly, but it had no root. And then Jesus tells us in Matthew 13:21 that when trouble and persecution comes, because of the word, they quickly fall away. This was Demas. Second thought, we have got to be careful not to fall in love with the world. And this is so serious because it's so dangerous and it happens so subtly. When we get the reality that there will be people on Judgment Day who stand before Jesus thinking that they're saved, only to find out that they really had no relationship with him at all. And when we see that one of the ways the enemy prevents us from having a relationship with Christ and really knowing him is through the pleasures and deception of the world, when those two realities click for us, when we get it, we dare not underestimate the danger of falling in love with the world like Demas. Therefore, we ask God to help us guard our hearts. We discipline ourselves. We set up boundaries and establish measures of protection for ourselves against the influence and the corruption of the world. This is why we get alone with God every day and feed our soul on His Word. We preach to ourselves. We want to know Him more and more each and every day so we don't get sucked in to loving the world. Amen? Before we wrap up this series on Colossians, I want to share two final thoughts from the final verse, verse 18. It says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. I think there's a deception in Western Christianity that subtly teaches that if you'll just accept Jesus, then everything's going to go great. You won't experience pain, suffering, or hardship. Generally speaking, you'll be prosperous and things will go well for you. And while this may be true for the one in a million, this is overwhelmingly not what the Bible teaches. I hope to preach and teach on this more later, but Jesus promises, He guarantees pain, suffering, and hardship. Personally, as a pastor, I'm more concerned if somebody shares that everything is great and they never experience any hardship than if they tell me they're not sure if they're going to make it because the suffering is so great. So if there was a bullet point here to write down on your handout, and in fact, I believe there is, it would be this. In the Christian life, you will experience pain and suffering. When Jesus calls us to be His disciple, it's not a ticket to prosperity. It's a summons to lose our lives, to die to ourself in this life, to gain everything in the next. Namely, unending joy in the person of Jesus Christ, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Christian who endures this light, momentary affliction, as Paul calls it, is no fool at all to gain Jesus. So we see this reality of pain and suffering in the life of Paul, and even in his final words to the Colossians. And when he wrote letters like this, he usually had someone who penned it for him, and he would dictate the letter. However, in this final verse, Paul takes the pen into his own hand. It's an incredibly personal note for him to end on, and he says, remember my chains. And he's in chains, and he takes the pen, and he writes, and this is how he ends the letter, remember my chains. Now, we might ask, why, of all the things that he could possibly end with or pin himself, why this? Paul didn't want them to forget why he was imprisoned. He was imprisoned for the gospel. And he shows us here that when the gospel is rightly understood, it penetrates deeply into our hearts and it gives meaning and purpose and perspective to everything that happens to us. And so rather than forget my worst experience, forget my chains, Paul says, no, remember my chains. God is at work. God is using my imprisonment to advance the gospel, even to reroute the gospel directly into the heart of the Roman Empire. Remember my chains. How we view and talk about and deal with our suffering has a unique opportunity to make the gospel heard. If I were to tell an unbeliever that I love Jesus and everything in my life is always great, they'll probably think that I love Jesus because everything in my life is always great. However, if I share my love for Christ in the midst of great suffering, they are apt to want to hear more. Suffering well creates a platform to share about our suffering Savior. And so if we're going to succeed in the Christian life, we're going to need people. We can't do it alone. We talked about that last week. And not only that, but we are going to encounter some suffering along the way. Guaranteed. And lastly, we are going to need lots and lots of grace. Amen. Paul ends the letter the same way he started it. Grace be with you. It's incredible to me how much Paul loves this church, virtually none of whom he's ever met. He's never met them, and yet he really cares for them and really wants them to have full access to and a full understanding of and a full appreciation for the grace of God. Namely, that when God looks at them as born-again believers who have put their faith and their trust in Christ, they're no longer under condemnation. All because of the grace of Jesus. And so Paul wants the believers in Colossae, just like I believe the Lord desires for us today, to stand in the grace we've been given. Not just the grace of our positional change with God, being adopted into his family, but also the moment-by-moment flow of God's grace into our lives. Its presence, its enabling, its power, and so on. He wants us to see it all around us, to exist in it, and give God glory for it. And so he starts with grace, and he ends with grace. He starts with the gospel, and he ends with the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. And that's been a key theme throughout this letter. The gospel changes us. It changes our hearts. It changes our perspective on pain and suffering. It changes our relationships. The gospel changes our past, our present, and our future. And so Paul starts with the gospel. He unpacks the truths of the gospel throughout, and then he concludes with the gospel. And when we understand the gospel, when it penetrates into our hearts, we will recalibrate our life to center in on and around the good news of the living and the dying and the rising again of Jesus Christ. The gospel, family, changes everything. And so Paul says, remember my chains, and grace be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we will never stop worshiping and glorifying you and praising you for your grace. What an incredible gift it is. And we thank you for this incredible book of Colossians. We thank you for what it means to each of us individually and for the church at large. I pray this morning that you would help us to live out the truths of this book. Help us to live it out very practically in our own lives. Guard us from the fleeting pleasures of the world. Give us assurance of your presence and our salvation. Help us to understand that the gospel changes absolutely everything. Enable us to calibrate our whole lives, the way we think, act, and believe according to your word. And I pray you would draw us in to love you and love the gospel more and more each and every day. I pray this in your precious name. Amen.